Nice to be with you. It's been a little while for me to be with you, but I love that I get to come back and, thank you. That's all. I just wanted someone to say that. I know, you haven't had a hug. Later, okay. Get big hugs here, it's nice. If you haven't met me, my name's Tim, and it's a pleasure to be with you. It's good to be in this series of Matthew. Just hearing about your Easter weekend last weekend, apparently that was a cracker, is that right? It's a good time. Louise was just telling me that her and Craig together walked the whole peninsula 20 times or something like that, handing out, between them they reckon 62 kilometres. That's some serious walking for Jesus, isn't it? So if you're here today, or you came on the Easter weekend because you had that postcard, you know, people sweated hard to get that to you. Yeah, good. We're in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to think about treasure and how Jesus tries to motivate us to follow him and live a faithful and authentic life walking with him. And he wants to motivate you and I as his followers by speaking to us about reward that you get for following him. And he's trying to motivate us to do that. The Sermon on the Mount's been wonderful, hasn't it? I feel like kind of going back and doing a 10-week series just on the Sermon on the Mount. It's there's so much more there. I find it hard to kind of move through too quickly. But look, we'll pick it up there in verse 19, and we're going to bounce back into the beginning of chapter 6. So the motivation I think Jesus is using here to call us to follow him with integrity and live for him faithfully is to say, look, there's going to be reward for you as you follow me well, as you live for me well. And the reward is going to be in the form of treasure. There's going to be treasure for you. And so really, Jesus is calling you and I to go after treasure. But of course, it's a particular kind of treasure. There's a kind of treasure that he basically says, forget about it. Don't worry about it. Ditch it. And there's another kind of treasure he says, you go after this treasure. It's pretty clear, right up front there, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Why? Well, because moth and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal. So there's the treasures of earth, that anything you can acquire here on earth can be taken from you quite easily and actually will be taken from you in the end. You know, moths will eat it or rust will kill it or... someone will steal it, or you'll just leave it behind anyway. Now, we just read from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which is King Solomon reflecting on how it went for him when he just basically went out there and got more earthly treasure than any of you or I could ever imagine. Like, all of the desires of his heart, he just went and got it all. He had the power to get everything that the heart could possibly desire as far as earthly treasure, got it all. After getting it all, comes to the conclusion, yeah, don't worry about it. You know, it's just meaningless. Now, you might hear that and think, yeah, well, I'd like to come to my own conclusion. Thank you very much. You know, just give me a little season of getting what I want. So you can either take it from Solomon, or you can take it from Jesus, or you can still just try and go after earthly treasure yourself in foolishness. But Jesus says, it's temporary. It's not going to last. Don't strive for earthly treasure. And we do know that, but gee, it's hard not to go after it. It's hard not to follow the way almost everyone else in our world is living, to go after earthly treasures. I don't know how often you hear it. We know things don't last, and things that are made these days apparently don't last as much as they used to back in the olden days. So I hear that all the time, you know. Things these days are made cheaply from plastic, and they break quite quickly. Almost every toy I buy my kids, it breaks like a day later. And there's usually someone from the older generation in my world at that moment who drops that line. You know that line? Oh, they don't make them like they used to, eh? Back in my day, toys were made out of wood, you know, and... cars are made out of real steel, so they lasted longer, and they were. But even those wooden toys, they're gone now. They got knocked up for scrap wood, and they're on the fire. And even that car that you thought was going to last forever. I mean, I'm driving a 50-year-old car right now. It's got 10 years on me, and it's done really well to last 50 years. I'm impressed. it's not anything to do with me looking after it. It was the guy before me that looked after it. Now that I've got it, it's going downhill fast, right? Because we live by the beach and it's rusting out. And, you know, people panic about these kind of things, you know. And I didn't pay a lot for it, so I'm not that worried about it. But people panic. People come up to me and they go, "Oh, mate, geez, you got to look after that. You got to chase that rust." And I'm like, "Yeah, nah. That's all right. I'm just going to, you know, enjoy a couple of years driving it. If that's what the Lord gives me, just enjoy a moment and then let it go." But we can panic about things that are going to disappear, but we know they're going to anyway. And Jesus says, just accept it. Don't go after it. But I'll give you another kind of treasure to go after, he says. Verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's a kind of treasure you're meant to go after and store up for yourself. It's the treasure in heaven. It's the treasure that's permanent and lasting. And so that kind of makes sense to go after the kind of thing that's going to go for an eternity. You're about to hang on to for an eternity. And really, I love when you read on there and Jesus, you know, get to verse 21, he says, because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. How you define your treasure, how you define what you're going to go after in your life is where your heart will be. It's where your eyes will be. It's where your attention will be. And really, Jesus is after your heart. And so he's trying to direct you to go after the kind of treasure that means your heart's in the right place. He wants your heart to be for heaven. Go after treasure in heaven. So what is this treasure in heaven anyway? I've got to say, I've always found it kind of difficult to be motivated by going after the kind of treasure that I don't really know what it's like. Like, do you know what the treasure in heaven exactly is? Because, you know, I haven't found a verse. I don't think we get told exactly what the treasure in heaven is. I think we're left to kind of infer and speculate based on Scripture. And I think you can get a general idea, but we don't get told exactly what it is. But I think it's, but thinking about what it might be, people would suggest things like this. There may be a sense in which heaven, there are some material things that you get. Material objects or things that actually never wear out. That may well be the case. Heaven's going to be far more real than you're probably thinking it is. You're actually going to have a body in heaven, like a resurrected version of this one. But it's going to be very real in heaven. So it may be that there are some material things in some level that you get as a reward. It might be the case. And those things actually never wear out. Others will suggest, and I think this is more likely, that part of your treasure in heaven will be people who you know because you've contributed to them getting there. You know, you share the gospel with them, you helped them, you share with them, you help them persevere in the faith, and then to see them there in glory will be part of your treasure, to celebrate with the people who you've invested in, and so they get eternity together. You know, Paul the Apostle talks about how the people who he invests in are like his crown, you know? So I think part of your treasure in heaven is going to be the people that we're there with. But really, heaven is actually not all about the things you get. Heaven's about God. That's what you get. And so really, treasure in heaven's got to be something to do with God himself and more of him or proximity to him. So some people say, oh, well, reward in heaven's going to be closeness to God. So I don't know how that works. Maybe, you know, you get seating that's closer to him somehow. You're not up the back in the nosebleed section. You're kind of further towards the front. You're closer to him. Or there's, how does this work? And the tricky thing of thinking about reward in treasure is reward in heaven is how are you going to feel when someone else gets more reward than you? You know, because you'll be without sin, so you won't be feeling jealous and angry at that person like we do almost all the time here on earth when someone gets more than you. You'll be rejoicing in what you said never, the sinless Carlos in the front row here, hey, close to God. All right, I don't know where I was there. Proximity. You're going to throw me. You're going to keep doing that, aren't you? I told him he wasn't allowed to sit here. I tell you one aspect of the reward in heaven that is going to be there, and I think it's what's on view actually in the first half of chapter 6, is what I think, is the affirmation of your Father in heaven. You know, to get to heaven and have him throw his arm around you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's do this." You know, those words of honor and praise from your Father. I think that's going to be a big part of the reward in heaven. And I think that, because I think that's what's in view here, verses 1 through to 18. I think Jesus is calling us to live in a particular way that's motivated by the desire to hear your Heavenly Father say, "Well done, good job, I love you. I've been looking forward to this moment." You pick it up there in verse 1, and Jesus is speaking here about acts of righteousness or practicing your righteousness. And really he's saying you can be motivated with these acts of righteousness by two things. You'll either be motivated by being seen and honoured by people in this life, or the fact that you are seen and will be honoured by God in the next life. So in these acts of righteousness that Jesus is calling us to, he's wanting to go deep and get you to consider what it is that motivates your life. What is it that makes you live the way you live or strive to live? Is it so that people will see you and think you're great? Or is it because you know God sees you and he will honour you? What motivates you? Now, I don't want to pretend that we can be purely motivated by one or the other. It's usually a bit of a mixed bag, but Jesus is calling us to be motivated by God. Now, the acts of righteousness that I think are described here in the first bunch of the first section of chapter 6 are what I might call private acts of righteousness or private spiritual disciplines. I think back in chapter 5, it's likely Jesus has been speaking about the acts of righteousness that maybe are the public ones. The way you live toward others, the things we do when we're together, your public life, how you strive to honour God with the way you live in front of others and interacting with others. You might call that your public life. I think here at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus is kind of switching over into your private life, the things that are not meant really to be interacting with other people. This is the area of just between you and God. And he speaks about giving to the needy, prayer and fasting. And I think in mentioning these three areas among many others, he's trying to get you to think about your inner life. You know, the devotional exercises, the things of the heart, the way you interact just with you and God, the things you do that are just between you and him and really don't want anyone else to see them and you don't want to care what anyone else thinks of you. This is just between you and God. I think that's the sphere of life that Jesus is wanting us to consider. So if you could do that this morning, that'd be helpful. If you could think, okay, what is my interaction with God that's just a me and him thing? You know, when people are stripped away. Because Jesus says, whatever you do, don't bring that private life, the private spiritual practices out into the public so everyone else sees them. That's you're losing the point there. And you can look at verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness, that's the private acts of righteousness, I think, in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So if you bring your private acts of righteousness out into the public sphere and people think you're great because they see what you're doing, or you're telling them all the things that you do and you get praise from them, you've got your praise in full, you've got your reward in full right there and then from people, and you miss out on reward from your Father. And I want to say the praise and accolade and honour of the Father in heaven, you missing out on that reward. I've got a friend from the Shire, which is where I come from, which probably explains a bit about me if you know the Shire. His name's Rocky, and whenever we would kind of see him, he's always been so keen to honour Jesus with his life, and whenever we would see him doing things, kind of in the private sphere, and we'd notice that and be encouraged by that, and kind of want to honour him for that, or just say, wow, that's awesome. I saw what you did there. That was really great. He'd be like, no, stop. Don't tell me I'm great. Don't reward me. Don't congratulate me. Don't do that because I'm losing my treasure in heaven. And you know, and it was half a joke, but he'd always be going, no, damn it, I just lost my treasure in heaven because you just gave it to me then. You know, I don't want it now. I want it later, because I want it from God my Father. So don't give it to me now. And you know, that kind of conjures up at the heart of what's going on here, I think. It's to be people who can say, no, I just want it from God. I just want my reward from God. You may have heard that phrase, living for an audience of one. Yeah? The concept of your life, really, though it is before many and many will see a lot of the things you do and notice, really, you're to live concerned first and foremost about just one person, your Father in heaven who sees. It's the concept of being satisfied with God as your only witness. in life? Is it enough that it's just Him that sees you? Can it be that we're those who say, I just care what He sees. I just care what He thinks because I just care for His reward. You know, can we grow to become people who just have eyes for our Heavenly Father? You know, I think we are wired, created to have eyes for our Heavenly Father. We're created to have our concern to be for what God thinks of us. And I think one of the indications is you see how concerned we are continually about what our earthly fathers think of us. I think that's a little bit of an indication of the way we're wired. It's pretty hard to avoid caring deeply about what your father thinks of you, your earthly father. And this might be a pain point for you as I kind of dive into this kind of stuff. But the truth is, none of us have had perfect fathers. Some of us have had terrible fathers. Some of us have had no father. And, you know, the experts would kind of say that's why most of us have got what they call daddy issues, you know, where we live most of our lives really, really interested in trying to hear certain words or receive certain affections from our fathers. Apparently, and it's a bit of a generalization, apparently, you know, girls grow up really keen to hear from their fathers in a particular way, and particularly these types of things, you know, like longing to hear their father tell them that they're beautiful and desirable and precious. And that's just a really deep longing that's there, apparently. Maybe you can testify to that. And young boys apparently grow up, it's a bit of a generalization, I know, but grow up just kind of really wanting their fathers to tell them that they're strong and that you're the man and yes, you can do this, you know. I think that's absolutely how I grew up. I was really interested in what my dad thought of me. I really wanted him to see me. Like if I did something, I'd be like, Dad, did you see that? And I was always interested in it. I don't know if you can notice that about yourself. I think it's real. I think it can mean that we can live our whole lives just striving to make your father proud or to get his approval, to hear these words from him. But here's the thing. I think to notice that, and I don't know if I've just kind of opened up a world of pain for you there, I'm sorry. If I have, you're not alone. Most of us have got pretty deep kind of daddy issues going on. But I think the fact that it's so common for us, I think is an indicator that we long to hear from our Heavenly Father. And the thing is, no earthly father will ever satisfy your craving for acceptance and love like you really want. No earthly father's arm around you or words to you will completely satisfy that desire for approval or love that you have. It will only be satisfied by hearing it from your Heavenly Father. So as you live in the pain of whatever's going on for you or what's not gone on for you, be directed towards your Heavenly Father and know that all of that is actually to be received from Him. And you're to long to hear His words. And you long to be in His presence and long to be accepted by Him, live for His praise. And that makes sense because really in the end, it's the praise and acceptance and love and honor of your Heavenly Father that actually matters for all eternity. What He thinks of you actually does matter. So have eyes for Him. Long for His words, His acceptance. Be someone who decides, I'm going to care most that He sees me and that He's going to affirm me. Now, the way we ultimately get the affirmation and love and acceptance and approval of our Heavenly Father is in Christ Jesus. That's how you get it, ultimately. That's how you step into, you know, the love and you know, the righteousness of God. Is you're receiving the righteousness of Jesus and you're accepted. That's how it begins. But then Jesus says, once you've got that, there's a pursuit for the rest of your life, and that is to live longing for that moment and longing for the reward of heaven, where you get the honor of your Father. And I think to kind of know that is really important, to know that He sees your private life. And he will affirm you for how you've lived. And just thinking now about the private sphere of your life, you know, the real you behind closed doors, the person that others never see, what's done in secret, just hear this. And you see it in verse 4, you see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 18. We'll just read it once. verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Your Heavenly Father is the one who sees everything, which is so comforting and frightening all at the same time. It's like, he's seen that. He's seen it all. But the comforting thing is that he sees how you live privately for him and how's your private life going. And this is what I want you to consider this morning. What's going on between just you and him? I was chatting with my wife Deb this week and we're thinking about death and the concept of this moment that's going to come for all of us where it's just you and God. And, you know, spouse and kids and church are just going to be stripped away. Work is going to be stripped away. All the things are going to be stripped away. And there's going to be this moment where it's just you and God. And how's that moment going to feel for you? What are you anticipating is going to happen there? What is happening in that moment right now? Just between you and God. That private relationship, connection. What's going on when you're all alone just with him? Because this is the area of our life that's been developed. I think what Matt shared just earlier was really helpful. You know, you kind of shared that you grew up knowing things about God, but then you came to know him. Yeah, they're radically different things. I mean, they're connected, there's overlap. But we're actually built to actually know him in a very deep way. In a way that causes you to be able to delight in him from a really deep place. So here's the question, the hard one to consider this morning. What's going on deep down in here, in the real deep places between you and God? And how can that life, your private life, grow and overflow into the public sphere? Yeah. So there's three areas of the private life that Jesus speaks to us about here. And so let's look at those three different areas and consider together whether they're areas that are alive and well. And the one assumption I want to kind of notice when we dive into this is that Jesus is assuming, I think, that his followers are doing these things. And you see that, look at verse 2. You get this repeated all the way through it, the language. So when you give to the needy. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if you happen to have any spare cash and decide, you know, to give to someone. No. He's like, when you do this. And he does the same thing with prayer. He does the same thing with fasting, which is an interesting thing to notice. There's an expectation here that his followers are going to be doing these things. So let's look at the first one, giving to the needy. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the concept is there's a level to which, you know, you're giving to the needy is to be a private thing just between you and God, and others aren't to know about it. So back in the day, apparently, you know, some characters would, before they give to the needy, the beggar on the street, they'd have people literally blowing the trumpets. So everyone would turn and look, and then this, you know, someone would be dishing out the cash to the pauper and getting the praise for doing so. Now we don't use trumpets these days, but there's lots of other subtle ways you get your trumpet out and you blow your own trumpet, don't you? You know, you might have compassion kids and you know, you want to kind of remember who they are, so you put them up, but you can put them up in such a way that anyone who walks into your house kind of, you're like, oh, look at all our compassion kids. Like, or you can be someone who just subtly lets people know when you're giving stuff away or being generous. You can just drop it into a conversation or you take a photo of yourself and post it on Instagram, helping this needy person, you know, like, I'm over on this mission trip building this thing, look at me. And really what's going on in your heart is, I just want people to notice how awesome I am. No, don't broadcast giving to the needy. Just don't do it. Let it be this thing that you do that's between you and God. That's a thing you're honoring him in that moment. No one else needs to see it. Do it secretly. And do it in a way even that you don't notice you're doing it. I think that's what's going on with the don't let your left hand know your right hand, what your right hand is doing. I think the concept is here, don't let people know, and almost try not to let yourself know. Don't dwell on what you're doing in such a way and kind of calculate what you're doing in such a way that you remember every penny you've ever given and you end up commending yourself and congratulating yourself for how wonderful you are. Don't do that. Give it away and forget that you've done it. Just desire the approval of God. But make sure you are giving to the needy. Don't be selfish and stingy. Jesus expects his followers to be generous. The needy people around you in your close proximity, family, friends, beyond you around the peninsula and the central coast, and beyond us around the nation. Just be giving to the needy as much as you are able. Now, most people can only do that if you're putting aside some kind of funding and then spotting, looking for ways to give to the needy. There are lots of different ways to do it, but be sneaky about it. Figure out ways to sneak gifts to people and sneak things into letterboxes and sneak things into bank accounts and just drop little sneaky love bombs on people, and you're just doing it with God, just you and Him. It's a you and Him thing. You catch that? And as you do it with God, you'll be building and growing something between you and God that's precious, where you're honoring Him and no one else needs to know about it. So let that happen. And there'll be reward. God sees what you're doing and will reward you for it. Giving to the needy. Second one is prayer. And again, you know, Jesus is assuming that you're praying. Verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So same thing, there's an anticipation here that you're going to be praying. And really what we're talking about here is the private life of prayer, the prayer that's just between you and God. There is a place for public prayer when we're together as a family on the weekends, when you're in someone's house for growth group and you're in the Word together. There's a public element of prayer that's healthy and appropriate, but we're talking here about your private prayer life. The times when you just go and have some time with God speaking to Him. Apparently back in this day, it was a thing to do, to take your private prayers out into public and stand on the street corner and pray out loud, and people would think you're great for doing that. I think in our day and age, people would think you're a wacko for doing that, so it's probably not going to be your temptation to be taking your private prayers out into the public sphere. But the thing for us to consider is, how are your private prayers going? Is it in existence? And do you duck off? Do you sneak off and get your time with God? Because that's the encouragement here. Like Jesus would get up early before anyone else was up and sneak off and get some time with his Father. Where do you get your time? Because it's meant to be this time where you shut the world out and it's just you and Him. The encouragement there is, you know, go to the room, shut the door. No interruptions, no one can get to you. Usually our phones get to us pretty easy, so leave the phone outside the room or outside the place or the sphere where you go to be with God. Don't let anyone get into that. That's a secret place. That's a private place between you and God. Shut yourself in with Him. Get some time with Him. Talk to Him. Hear from Him. He's there waiting to welcome you. Now, if that's kind of a new concept for you, you might find yourself when you start this kind of thinking, oh, I don't know what to say, I'm a bit stumped for words. You say, but that's okay, that's kind of normal. You might find yourself ducking off to have some time with God and you begin your prayers, but then your mind drifts. Yeah, you ever do that? And your other things kind of come bombarding in. I think that's really kind of classic for us to have these thoughts. That you can imagine what it's like for God, you know, to be with us in that moment and all of a sudden we're elsewhere, you know. You're having this little moment, you're talking to Him, He's like, yeah, cool. Oh, where'd you go? You know, and you're off having a conversation in your head with your mother-in-law, or yeah, I don't know, you're kind of trying to work out something in work that's stressing you out, and God's like, hello, where'd you go? Come back. Hey, we were hanging out. You were telling me something there that was deep, and I'm interested. In fact, I'm with you in that, and I care for you, and I love you, and I want to walk with you. So let's do this. Let's have some time. How's your time with God going? And there are so many different ways to get time and be with God. Do you have many ways? Are you working to develop your private life? Can you meditate on the Word with Him? Really, the essence of Christian prayer is to seek God. I was reading Psalm 27 this week where it says, my heart will say, seek His face. It's to be with Him and seek Him out, stare at Him, know Him, love Him, hear from Him, be with Him. Hunger and thirst for Him. You know, as we went through the Beatitudes, I'm loving that Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, my prayer for myself and for all of us is that God would be at work in us, just stirring up that hunger, stirring up that thirst for just more of Him. That if you go half a day or a day and you haven't had time with Him, you're like feeling lost, like where is my time with my Father? Because you've learned to value that and live with Him in such a personal, intimate way. How's your private life going? But one little thing I noticed about the word room here, literally it's storeroom, and some people think that what that means is the concept of a storeroom is that's where the treasures are kept. So you get into the storeroom where treasures are awaiting you, spiritual treasures that are awaiting you, where you get to rejoice and delight in the things of God afresh. Get in your storeroom. It's beautiful. He does tell us how not to pray then, he goes on. He says, verse 7, when you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans who think that they'll be heard for their many words. So don't slip into thinking that I just need to pray the same thing over and over and over again, because if I keep saying it, I'll somehow strong-arm God and annoy Him enough to kind of get Him to give me what I want Him to give me. Now that's kind of pagan way of praying, to just keep repeating the same things over and over again. Although the persistent widow is honored for how she just keeps coming back to God with the same request. So be persistent in your prayers, but don't think repetition is going to somehow get you what you want. But bring your requests. And we are given the Lord's Prayer there. I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time digging through that, but there's a model for our prayer. There's a prayer to actually pray. So pray the Lord's Prayer, and we'll pray it together. But it's more than just these words to pray that would be recited in a repetitious kind of way. It's a model for prayer. And the model teaches us that when we pray, we're to acknowledge Him and His name and His kingdom, who He is, His purposes. Start like that, if you can. Usually our prayers start with requests, because that's usually why we start to think about prayer. But if you can move towards beginning your prayers with Him and His things, it'll help your time to be focused on bigger things, His things. And when you come to request, you know, the request in the Lord's Prayer is, give us today our daily bread, which isn't, oh God, I've got all these things I want, can you just give them to me? Now, to ask for daily bread is to ask for things, God, can you give me what I need but no more? Because I don't want to store up stuff and be relying on myself. I want to learn the lesson that the Israelites learned in the desert day after day when they'd wake up and there'd be daily bread there for them. And the lesson they're learning is dependence on God. Can you provide for me in a way that teaches me to be dependent on you continually as the giver of good things? So even in the request, it's a request for, don't give me too much, please. Just keep teaching me to trust you. Forgive me, protect me, I'm fragile and vulnerable, help me forgive others. It's a good model for our prayer life there. But how is your prayer life going? How's your time with the Lord? Do you sneak off? You know, the Jewish tradition was to do it at least 3 times a day. Now, you don't want to get legalistic about it, but why wouldn't you? At least 3 times a day, sneak off and have some time with your Father. You won't do it if you just go by willpower. You probably will do it if you plan it out and map it out and get it in. The third area there, fasting. And again, this is the kind of one I think that I think most people in our kind of church tradition are probably not really into fasting. And if your entire experience of Christianity has been Reformed evangelicalism, you probably haven't been hammered about why you aren't fasting regularly, which is probably a good thing to not be hammered about this. However, if you've never had a fast, why is that? Because I think it may very well be that Jesus just expects that his followers would be fasting. So just consider it with me. I don't think this is a hard and fast rule, but consider it with me. You see verse 16 there, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So fasting typically is to just deliberately to go without food for a spiritual purpose. And Jesus is saying here to his followers, when you fast, don't make it obvious, don't make a scene out of it. Don't feel like anyone needs to know that you're fasting. And back in this day, that was the temptation to, you know, walk around, you know, and in such a way be letting everyone know how hungry you are and woe is me and look how spiritual I am and please honor me for how spiritual I am. All that kind of stuff was going on for these guys. And so they were told instead, you know, put some oil on your head, which sounds strange to us, but the concept is just spruce yourself up and get on with the day and don't mope around and don't let people know. God knows. And this is a thing that's to be primarily between you and him. Just let it be between you and him. And I think, you know, to fast this side of the return of Jesus is an appropriate thing as we await for his return. To fast is to willingly go without food for a spiritual purpose. And a lot of that spiritual purpose can, I think, can be a variety of things. Some will deny themselves food for the sake of penitence for sin, with an awareness of your own sin. And wanting to live in the mode of genuine repentance and the spirit of mourning and weeping your own sin, to fast can be a helpful dynamic where you humble yourself before God and seriously acknowledge your sin before him. Others will deny themselves food for a moment or a little season of like kind of more focused prayer where you make special requests or something particular that's going on and you want to remember to keep bringing it before God, and so fasting is going to be a way of you remembering to do that. As you feel the hunger pains, you're like, that's right, I'm praying for this thing and I decided I really wanted to be persistent in my prayer for this particular thing, and that's going to help you in that dynamic. Others will deny themselves kind of more generally for the purpose of just spiritual discipline and the concept of self-control. Have you ever noticed how self-control in one area of life leads to self-control in other areas of life? And if you're kind of looking at your life and you're thinking, there's just not a lot of discipline going on for me, there's not a lot of self-control, this may be the kind of thing that actually can help kickstart some self-control and discipline in that area. Fasting is an external physical act that aims to stir up the inner life, to stretch your heart for Jesus and enrich your joy in Jesus and stir a longing for his return and a longing for more of him. It's a between you and him thing. It's to abstain now from what you can see and taste, because you've tasted and seen the goodness of the invisible, infinite God and you desperately want to hunger and thirst for more of him. If this is the kind of thing you're like, all right, I've never done it before, but I'm keen to fast, just know this, you have fasted before. You fast every day at night while you sleep when you don't eat, all right? Unless you get up in the middle of the night and get little snacks out of the fridge or whatever. you're fasting all night long, which is why you wake up in the morning and you break your fast, which is where the word breakfast comes from. You all got that, haven't you? So some people sleep talk during the night, but I've never heard anyone sleep eat, right? So it's just a matter of bringing that concept of fasting into the middle of the day when you normally would be eating. A few things to kind of mention about fasting. There's different ways to fast. You can fast food, which is not fast food, but you can fast from food. Or you can fast from drinks like coffee or wine. Or you can fast from screens and TV or social media, or you could fast from reading the newspaper, or you could fast from a particular sport or a hobby. The concept is any good gift that comes from God that you enjoy receiving on a regular basis and you really miss, if you were to deny yourself that thing, yeah, you could do a fast on that kind of thing. If it is food and you're thinking, I want to fast, here's a couple of things that I'd share with you. First of all, pick a meal, plan ahead, look at your week ahead, and pick a meal or a day of meals that you can skip without others noticing or being impacted. That's a really key thing. Like, don't do it at a time when it's going to really impact everyone around you. Don't do it on the night where you've been invited to go out for Thai for your friend's birthday and rock up at the table. Oh, sorry guys, I'm on a fast, you know. It's like, thank you. You know, that's not very helpful. Pick a time when no one's going to notice. Plan your spiritual practice that you're going to do as a replacement for that meal. So have a plan for what you're going to do instead. If you're not going to sit down and eat, what are you going to do? You're going to pray? You're going to walk with God? Are you going to listen to music? Are you going to use the money that you would have spent on that food and go and drop that money on someone who needs it more than you? Plan what you're going to do instead of eating. And I'd say if you're new to this, just start small. Like, just start with one meal once a week. Don't go, right, I'm going to fast Thursday, Friday and Saturday, you know, because you won't get through it. Just start small. And remember this is not Christian dieting, okay? Some of you are thinking, fasting, that sounds good. I've been trying to cut down on the carbs anyway, so this will help me. No, it's not about that. This is not about losing weight. This is not about looking better for the people around you. That's the opposite of what this is about, yeah? This is about you having some time with God and doing things like private spiritual disciplines that help foster your relationship with God and crank up this inner life between you and Him. It's enjoying Jesus through these private spiritual disciplines. So there you go. How's your private life with God going? How's your time, just you and Him, you and your Father? Father-son time, daddy-daughter time. Do you need to take a more serious pursuit of drawing near to God and just learning how to be with God? Quiet, solitude, just with Him. And know His love. And know the reward that will come for you for that activity. And it's likely the reward will just be somewhat in the activity itself and knowing that you're going to get more of Him in the future because you've learned that acquired taste of being with Him and you long for more of that. I don't think it's easy. I think we live in a world that makes it hard. I think we live with hearts that run from God and make it hard. And so we desperately need His help to enable us to actually develop practices that actually get to know Him. And so we need to cry out to Him for help. So how about I pray and ask Him for the help of His Holy Spirit that we need. Father God, it's wonderful to hear from the words of Your Son what You desire from us. And You desire our hearts. You're interested in what's going on in the deep places. And You long for that intimacy and personal connection with us. Lord, would You help us to long for that with You? Would You, by Your Spirit, work in us that our hunger and our thirst for You would grow in such a way that we would be coming after You and being creative in the way we do that and deliberate in the way we do that and just longing to know You better. Lord, if heaven is all about being with You, we want to know what that is like now. We want to grow in our time with You. Please, would You work in us in this way? For our enjoyment of You and our delighting in You like we should, but ultimately for Your glory. Amen.